I would ask if you would be turning in your Bibles with me over to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. Now, as you're turning there, you might not remember that last week we finished our sermon series on following the suffering servant. And of course, in that series, we were looking at how Christ Jesus is an example to us in that He was serving other people, serving whether it be in His life, serving through His death, and serving now even in His resurrection. And I've been trying over really quite some time now to get the message through to us, to all of us, that in our Christian life, it's not all about us and our relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, we also have a great debt to other people, to other Christians, to encourage them, to have a relationship with them and disciple them. And God desires us to invest in the lives of others, to help them grow. And we call that, of course, discipling. And truth is I don't think that there's a lot of discipling that's been going on in our churches. You know, we expect our pastor and we expect our Sunday school teachers to disciple everybody in a church. And the truth is there is no way that I can spend enough time, or Brother Greg or the other Sunday school teachers can invest that much time into every individual here to adequately do that. So it is something that we all must do. Again, the older, investing in the younger, to be able to help them to stand and to help this church to be standing indeed when the Lord comes again. That is our desire. So we've been trying really to kind of put that in a lot of focus in our messages this year. It is my desire this year that that be one of our focuses. But right now we're going to put that on break, that thought series. And in our Sunday afternoons, we are going to begin a series on the Sermon on the Mount. You already figured that out when you got the stuff right behind me, right? So it's been several years, actually, since we've looked at this study here. I think we did it maybe back in 2001 or something like that. Or I don't remember exactly when it was, but it was a long time ago, seemingly. Probably not that long ago. But it has been several years, and, you know, I can tell you that as a believer, this is a pretty hard-hitting text. Maybe not what we cover today. Maybe not even what we cover next week. But after that, it's going to step on some toes. It's going to step on my toes. It's going to step on your toes. But this sermon in its entirety sets the standard for how we treat others, how we pray. Fasting. Yeah, that really is a biblical thing. Anxiety. And so much more. This sermon has a lot of things that we face every day in our Christian walk. And it sets a pretty high standard, a pretty high bar for our actions and behavior as Christians. So don't be surprised that in the course of this study that you walk out of church and feel slapped around just a little bit, because I'm going to feel slapped around a little bit in this study as well. We're in this together. And we're striving to be better. And this sets the bar for that standard. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is the first of five discourses in the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew has five discourses. This is one of them. There's a couple of discourses that include parables that we looked at really, I think, about maybe a year ago or something like that. So we're not going to be looking at those. The last of the discourses is the Olivet Discourse. We may look at that next. I'm not sure. But this discourse or sermon begins in chapter 5, and it continues through the end of chapter 7. It's just two chapters. Now, that may not seem like a lot to you. But I fully suspect if we exposit these two chapters the way that we should, subject by subject and week after week, that we are going to be in this study until probably October, at least. So, there's a lot in these two chapters. We're going to be there. You might think, well, that's a long time for a Sunday afternoon study, but I want you to know you're not going to get bored from week to week, because we're going to be talking about new subjects from week to week, and even though that they might flow one from another very nicely, every one of these messages will be able to stand upon their own. And one thing that you will note as you look at the words that Christ is speaking in this sermon is the way that He is speaking them. He is speaking not to the lost. He's speaking to believers. He is speaking those that have trusted in God. So we must understand as we go through that the message is to strengthen believers. And we need that. The message is for those who are trusting in God. And again, as you look at this, this is Jesus Christ speaking here. And even though that we may know the fullness of who Jesus is right now, at this point in time, those people believed that Jesus was a prophet. They weren't quite yet putting their trust in Him as Christ. In fact, at the conclusion of this sermon, in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings," it's really one long sermon for Him, "the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as having authority and not as the scribes." They weren't used to hearing a teacher that taught like Jesus. They weren't used to hearing one preach with authority. And as the God-man, He had all authority. By the way, He still has that authority today at the Father's right hand. What we are going to be looking at in this sermon series is not something new. That is that Jesus Christ is not going against the Old Testament. You know, people kind of get that feeling sometimes. But what we are going to see here is Jesus expands upon the thoughts of the law. And the truth is that He brings us back to the intent of the law and often holds us to what is really a higher standard than what the law put forth itself. You'll understand that more later when we get to the parts that kind of stomp all over our flesh. But the sermon itself starts off with some pretty encouraging words. So, without further delay, in chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse number 1 and begin to look here at this section of Scripture called the Beatitudes. And I'm going to resist the urge of spending a week on every single one of these. We're going to cover this section as one whole unit. So do bear with me today as we begin to look at verse number 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. When He was set, the disciples came unto Him." So the place of this sermon is a mountain. The mountain, we have no idea where it was at. We cannot tell that from the text. The Word of God is silent on that matter, and it does not matter where it was at. Now, up until this point in the Gospel of Matthew, we really don't know much about the ministry of Jesus Christ. After all, we are just in chapter 5. We have had His birth early on in the book. We go from there and we see Him submit Himself to baptism. Then we see His temptation by Satan there in the wilderness after the 40 days of fasting. And then we see Him call some disciples. But that's it so far in this book. It tells us how He went around and began to preach the Word of heaven and to heal the sick. But no more than that do we know when Jesus Christ is presented here giving this Sermon on the Mount. You know, even though we may not understand and know exactly how much time has passed by between the temptation of Christ and now, we quickly learn that people began to follow after Jesus very early on. People had a desire to see what He had to say. People came and followed after Him because of the miracles that He had done. So Jesus Christ has this multitude that comes up to see Him there on the mountain. And He goes up and He finds a suitable place to where He can speak to them and they can hear Him. Now, the message that Jesus Christ preached here is not one that is complex in nature. He taught in a way that the people could understand. There is nothing hidden for us in this message. You know, Christ later on spoke in parables, and He did that to kind of hide the message from the Pharisees and unbelievers while expounding upon those things to believers. But here at this time, Christ speaks very plainly. And I think that immediately that is already a lesson that preachers and teachers of the Word need to take into account. You see, I can get up here and I can speak 5,000 words, but if you don't understand half of it, then what have you really gained? You know, we need to preach and teach in a way that people understand. We don't need to fashion new types of parables. He didn't call us to speak above the people of which we are speaking to. Likewise, as we go through this sermon, you're going to see that even though it flows from one topic to another, it goes topic by topic. It is not scattered. It is not a shotgun type of message. Everything is spoken of in an orderly way. And again, that is a good example to us as we preach the Word of God, that we stay in an ordered fashion as we go through it, because that is indeed how we learn. Now, let's look in verse 2 and 3. So then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here we have at the beginning of the Beatitudes. And what the Beatitudes are really for us are an instruction in happiness. This is the happy part of the sermon. It is the introduction of joy for the believers. The words blessed here literally means happy. Jesus starts this discourse that's going to stomp our toes a little bit with happy thoughts. Not a bad way to go about things. So these are happy thoughts, and I know that is going to automatically seem odd when we see the words happy or joyful paired with the things that it's paired with. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, happy are the poor in spirit. Now, that doesn't sound right, does it? That sounds like it's in opposition to one another. How can one be happy when they are poor? Well, we must first learn what Christ means here when he says poor in spirit. First of all, understand this is a reference and importance not to money at all. It has nothing to do with that kind of poorness. The term poor, though, is speaking of one who is a beggar, but not a beggar of earthly things, rather a beggar of spiritual things. Now, a beggar on the street is someone who would stop you and ask for some money, a little bit of cash, and we've all seen that. We know what that's like. You've probably given to somebody every now and then. But likewise, the one who is a beggar of God is one who is helpless and depending upon God daily. The beginning of Christ speaking is truly in contrast to the way that Christ spoke to the Pharisees. Why is that? The Pharisees were not beggars of God. They weren't begging God. Why? Because they were building up themselves with their own self-righteousness, thanking God for the people that they were, who they were, because of what they had done. But the beggar is the one who begs God daily for the mercies that he needs daily in his life. Christ says to the man, to the woman, to the boy, to the girl, that they are happy in their begging. Happy in their helplessness because they are not depending upon themselves, but rather they are depending upon God. Christ says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No one who trusts in themselves, who trusts in their own righteousness, will see the kingdom of heaven. No one who is trusting in their riches will see the kingdom of heaven. Only those who are poor in spirit, who have come begging for the mercies of God, will lay their eyes upon heaven. And for those who have begged of God, all those that have called upon His name, they shall be saved. They shall see heaven. Let's look at our next verse here. Verse number 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, if we say happy are they that mourn, that is something that doesn't make sense. But the phrase is contingent on the next. For they shall be comforted. Here, Christ follows those who are trusting in God with those who mourn. Now, the question might be asked, well, those who mourn over what? Well, how about those who mourn over sin in their life? Again, that would stand in something that would be in stark contrast to the Pharisees who like to point out the sins of others while not examining their own self. when one who is truly mourning over their sins, one who is truly sorry that they've ever sinned against an all-holy and righteous God, the Word of God says they will be comforted. Just as that old publican beat his chest in tears and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that man went home justified and not the other. Brothers and sisters, I hope that everyone here knows the happiness that comes through the comfort of the Holy Spirit when we mourn over our sins. The comfort that comes in knowing that our sins have been nailed to the cross and that we bear them no more. But you know, God is not just a God that brings us comfort over the mourning over our sins. The Word of God tells me that my God is the God of all comfort. Brother Joe preached on that not many days ago, right? He is the one to go to when you're mourning over the loss of a job. And the Bible says He will give you comfort. He is the one you go to when you're mourning over the illness of a child or of a spouse or of yourself, whoever it might be. And He will give you comfort. And sure, we know that the days of those mourning might often grow long and they might grow weary. And sometimes it may seem like it's too great for us to bear. But the Word of God says that He will give us comfort. And the fact of it is, you know, I don't know the situation of everyone here in this church today, but I know that there are some who are probably mourning. Even though they may not appear on the outside, they may be mourning on the inside. Mourning in loneliness, mourning in great sorrow. And I want you to know today, there is a place that you can go to for comfort, for rest. And it is in the arms of Jesus. So lay your burdens down there. And He will comfort you and He will give you rest. He will bring happiness. He will bring godly joy back into your life once again. You know, I love the book over in the book of Psalms where it says in Psalms 30, verse number 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The Christian may sorrow, but you know, the Christian should not sorrow with others who have no hope. We have a hope, and that hope is in the God of all comfort. On this earth, we may shed many a tear, but remember Psalms 56, verse 8, speaks of how our tears are put in a bottle. That is, God remembers our tears. God knows our tears. And someday, folks, in that heavenly kingdom which is to come, He's going to take all of our tears and He's going to wipe them away, just as we sang a few moments ago. Now, verse number 5, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So far, Christ has spoken to the helpless, the hurting, and now He speaks to the humble. Some other meanings of this word meek, since it's a word we don't use very often, are gentle, patient, forgiving. You know, meekness is not something that is looked upon in the world sometimes as a positive trait. The world says that we're to be strong, that we're to be kind of be cutthroat in nature. You know, it's a dog-eat-dog world, and the world often looks at one who has a meek nature to them as one who is a coward, a pushover, a weak, and nothing could be further from the truth. You know, the Word of God speaks of Moses as being a meek man. But this is the same man that stood before the most powerful man on the earth at that time and demanded, let my people go. And He did that time and time again without ever backing down from Pharaoh and his threats. Of course, Christ is our greatest example of meekness. He taught us not to return evil for evil. He taught us to turn the other cheek. He taught us to bless those that curse us. He gave us an example of forgiving others in His life, even when they're there to harm us. But was Christ a coward? Was Christ a pushover? No. He bravely faced everything before Him, including the death on the cross. Christ says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And folks, this is not talking about the here and now. This is not saying that God is going to give them on earth everything they need right now. Just like the ultimate end for those who are poor in spirit is heaven, just like the ultimate end for comforting is God wiping our tears away from our eyes, this is truly looking into the future, the kingdom that is to come. You know, we often speak of the glory and splendor that awaits us in heaven. We love to sing about that mansion over the hilltop, but that is actually not our final place of abode. And I know that a lot of people just find that strange, but the fact of it is when we begin to look at the reign of Christ, we begin to see an earthly reign with the believers here on this earth with Him. When we look into the new heaven and the new earth, whatever it will be like, that is what we are going to inherit. Again, I don't know what the details will be as far as what everything will be like, but I know that there'll be no thorn, there'll be no thistle, and all will be as paradise regained, just as God originally created. Now let's read on. Verse number 6. It says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, I want you to notice here the verse doesn't say, "Happy are they which do hunger and thirst, for they should be filled." That leaves out part. It says, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're going to be filled. The answer, or the question, becomes then, well, what will they be filled with? Well, the answer is right before us. It's righteousness. Pretty simple. When we are hungry in the flesh, we must eat in order to be filled. We must eat in order to keep from starving. Likewise, when we hunger and thirst over spiritual things, we must feed on spiritual things or we will spiritually starve. When we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we are hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of Christ. He is the bread of life from which we are to be filled. He is that living water that we are to drink from that has the forgiveness of sins. There is no room in the kingdom for self-righteousness. No room. Again, that is the way of the Pharisee, the one who thinks that they can do it all on their own. But folks, our self-righteousness will get us nowhere. All of our righteousness is what? Like filthy rags before God. So when we seek righteousness, when we thirst after righteousness, it's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness that we are thirsting after. Where do you go, by the way, to find the righteousness of God in Christ? You go to His Word. And that is where you nourish your soul upon the righteousness of God. Let's continue on. Verse number 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." What is it to be merciful? Well, again, it speaks of showing mercy to others, those who are in need, those who need help, to be merciful to others and showing forgiveness, to be merciful to them when they're in times of distress and suffering. There's a pattern within the Bible that we are to show other people mercy. And as you know, you go out and you help others and try to be helped to others who are undeserving of that help, really. In so many ways, that help might be as simple as a prayer when little else can be done. Help might be the sending of goods to those who are in need. It might be visiting those who are in need, both in the church and outside of the church. And I say that and qualify that because sometimes I think that in Baptist churches today, we believe that when we help people, it should be people who believe just like us. You know, we readily give money to aid someone around the world who has had a disaster when they're associated with a certain missionary, but the fact of it is there's people in our own community that are in need. They need to be shown a little bit of mercy. Brothers and sisters, I don't know who the elect of God are, and you don't either. I know that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel, to baptize those who are saved, to instruct the saints in ways of righteousness, but that hardly takes away the responsibility of us to be merciful to others. Hold your place here in Matthew. We're going to come right back. Return over with me in chapter 25, and we're going to begin in verse 34. Beginning in verse 34, it says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." When we are showing mercy to our fellow man, it is though we were showing mercy to Jesus Christ Himself. Now, folks, if you saw Jesus Christ in a need outside, you'd make sure that you got Him the help that He needed, wouldn't you? Matter of fact, we'd all be lined up trying to help. But you know, we should do the same for others. Because when we do it for others, Christ says, it's just like we've done it for Him. Now, we're turning again to chapter 5, and Christ tells us here in verse 7 that if we show others mercy, then we ourselves shall obtain mercy. So it's twofold here. As we begin to look at this, it's twofold. You know what? There are going to be times in our lives on this earth that we need the mercy of others. And if we've been merciful to others, we'll find that mercy will indeed be repaid. Secondly, and more fitting with the text, though, that those who are merciful to others will find themselves rewarded by the mercy of God. The greatest mercy, of course, that He has given us is to forgive us of our sins and take away the curse of hell. Now, let's return to verse number 8. Verse number 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, man is a wicked creature. The thoughts of the heart continually dwell upon evil. Who could be said to be pure of heart? But Christ said, the pure of heart. Now, Christ was pure of heart. You might say the angels were pure of heart, at least the ones in heaven. But here, Christ is speaking to man. So how is it that man, who is depraved from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, could ever be called pure in heart? Well, there's only one way to be pure in heart. And that is not through the works of our hands. It is not through the good that we do. Because the fact of it is that I can do good things and still have a dirty heart. The one who is pure in heart is the one who has to give me a pure heart by giving me a heart transplant. And that is the transplant that happens when we are saved, when Christ gives us a new heart, a heart that has no stain or blemish of sin. You know, as we think about this verse here, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You know, on this earth, no one with their physical eyes has seen the fullness of God. No one has seen the full glory of God. You know, Moses got the chance to see a glimpse of the hinder parts of God as he was shielded in the cleft of the rock by God's hand. And that forever changed his life. But no man has physically, with his own eyes, seeing the fullness of the glory of God. For no man in this flesh can see God and live. Scripture teaches us that. But my friends, one of these days, I'm going to drop this flesh and rise. And I'm going to seize the everlasting prize. And there, I'm going to see God in the fullness of His glory, face to face. And I can only do that because of the pureness of heart that I have implanted in me through Christ Jesus. Let's read on, verse number 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. My friends, God is a God of peace. We call Christ the Prince of Peace, right? The angels at His birth announced peace upon this earth. You know, when God called us as Christians, He did not call us to live a life of contention and confrontation. He called us not to be a warlike people who take over the earth. He called us to be peacemakers. Peacemakers first in our homes. Peacemakers in our churches. Peacemakers in our schools. Peacemakers at our jobs. Peacemakers in our community. Peacemakers with the world. As much as possible, live peaceably among all men. The Declaration of Romans. It ought to be our desire to see peace abound. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, peace will never abound unless people first have peace in their hearts, and they will never have peace in their hearts until they first know Jesus Christ. People have been shouting peace and holding signs since the 60s. But man will never know peace unless the hearts of men come to know Christ. So if you're going to be a peacemaker as a child of God, understand you must also be prepared to be a gospel taker. For it alone, when it changes hearts, will call men to peace. Let's move on. We're going to read the last three verses together. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Here in these verses, we're told to be happy when people persecute us for doing right. Happy when others say things against us that aren't true in order to further persecute us. Folks, Jesus came to this earth and He was all of these things that we have read so far. A man who was a great teacher. A man who did great things. But you know, the world did not openly, with their arms, receive Him. Sure, they came to see the miracles. They came to see what He could do. But as He began to preach the Word of God, and it pricked them in their flesh, many began to depart. And the fact of the matter is that the crowds that we see in the early part of the ministry of Christ, by the time that He leaves this earth, those crowds have long faded away. The more He preached, the more others stood against Him. The more He preached, the more they were ready to do Him harm. And ultimately, they did that as they took His life on the cross. Listen, Jesus knows what it's like to be persecuted for righteousness. Knows what it's like to be reviled for speaking the truth. And Christ tells us in His Word that if the world hated Him, they're going to hate us as well. If they hate the things that He said, they're going to hate us for saying the same thing. If He was falsely accused on this earth, you can guarantee there are times for the sake of righteousness, you're going to be falsely accused as well. Christ said to be happy during these times. You think, how can I be happy when the world is against me? It's because knowing that God is on your side, folks, and your reward in heaven is great for those who have suffered the name of Christ. Scripture tells us in the book of Revelation that a crown of life awaits those who have endured tribulation for the Lord. So these are the happy words that this sermon starts off with. And these are some of the most cherished words in the Word of God. And they are really kind of poetical in nature. And I apologize because that's not my strong suit. It's not my strong suit to understand the poems of the Bible and Psalms and things like that. I struggle with that. So I ask your prayers for that. And I pray that it's been a blessing to you nonetheless. But next week, we're going to dive right in to our instructions by Christ as we consider the metaphor of salt and light. I drive down the road and I see all these little signs on the road or on the back of cars that say salt life. And I'm assuming that's talking about people who like to be at the beach. I guess it is anyway. But we are to be salt and light to the world. And that's where we'll talk about next week.